So like I said, it's been a long time since we've met. I can't believe we're on lesson 17 right now. We should be finishing up here in a couple weeks, but obviously we're going to be pushing out into October just because, maybe even the beginning of November, just because we're that far behind, but that's okay. The Lord's timing is the Lord's timing, and that's good. That'll get us finished before the snow flies, hopefully, and there'll be a little baby Richard by then, but hopefully its name won't be Richard, considering it's a little girl. Richard wouldn't work. But anyways, we are in 1 John chapter 4. We're looking at the first 12 verses, so we'll read those together and then pinpoint a few things. Starting in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, I've titled this message, "Confess What We Believe." And that title is coming from one of the questions in our lesson that really struck me as I did this lesson. And I've actually been pondering this question for the past month as we've been putting this lesson off and putting this lesson off and putting this lesson off. This one question has stuck in my mind, and the Lord really brought it all together. What we believe is crucial. And on the very last day of our lesson, question number 2 says, "Why is what we believe about Jesus Christ crucial to our salvation?" And then the second part of that says, using 1 John 2, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." It says, using that verse as a guideline, confess in writing what you believe about Jesus. And so over the past month or so, God has really been saying to me, "What do you believe about me?" Because it's so easy for us as Christians to say, "Well, you know, I believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus, you know, is my Savior," and we leave it there. And yes, that's important, but what do we believe about Jesus? Not just that he is God, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross, but there's so much more to what we should believe about God. Because our salvation is wrapped up in it. And yes, it is key to believe, because we know John 3:16, "For God sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life." It's crucial that we believe in him. But there's more to believing just that, because James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So even the demons will say they believe that there is a God. They believe in God, but that's not enough for salvation. So just to believe that there is one true living God isn't enough. So I want to look a little bit tonight at what we believe and why it's crucial. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10 for a bit. Starting in verse 9. And this question talked about confessing what we believe about Jesus. And as we look at Romans 10, starting in verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So there's a dual action here. There's a belief in our heart, a trust that God has raised his son Jesus from the dead. But there's a second action that comes along with that, and that's a confession with our mouth about what we believe. And it says, "If you confess and you believe, you will be saved." So there's this trust which is within us in Jesus, and looking at 1 John 4:2, we have to believe something specific about Jesus. We have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he actually came to this earth to die for our sins. So we believe that. That's within. But then there's going to be an outward testifying to what has taken place on the inside. We saw that with our baptism this weekend, as our youngsters were baptized. They've made a decision within, and there was an outward action, an outward testifying of what's taken place within. And that's what baptism is. Now, this confessing is with our mouth. There's going to be words that's going to back up what has taken place within when we truly believe in what Jesus has done for us. And continuing on in verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we see here that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call on him because you believe something about him. You believe that he came to earth to take away your sins. But you have to have heard that. So that's where the confession comes in. There are those people who have believed in Jesus. They confess with their mouth. You heard that at some point and confirmed it through his word and have believed it for yourself. And then once it's within you, you're going to confess it with your mouth. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation and faith comes through the word and what we believe about the word of God. And again, I go back to the fact that it's more than just believing that there is a God, because even the demons believe that, yet they're not saved. So we have to believe that what God's word says about the fact that we are all sinners and our sin separates us from God, and we need something to take that sin away, and that something is Jesus Christ. and his shed blood. And he did it by coming here in the flesh. And so I want to now go back to 1 John, the 12 verses that we looked at, and look at first what John tells us is crucial to believe right from our 12 verses that we looked at. So back in 1 John 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, don't believe every spirit, but test them. So there we need to be careful of what we do believe. And last time we talked at length about false teachers, so I'm not really going to get into that. I'm not going to get into the spirit of Antichrist, but he gives us a stern warning to be careful about what we do believe. And then he goes on now to expound on what we should believe. Verse 2 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So number one thing that we must believe is that Jesus came in the flesh. And he goes on in the next verse to say that if you don't confess this, you know they're not of God. So it's crucial to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. We now go down to verse 4. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, he who is in the world is Satan. He's the ruler of the world right now. But he who is in us is greater than him. And so often we feel defeated, or like Satan has more power sometimes than God, because we'll say things like, Satan made me do it. You'll hear that, right? Or we just really get beaten down. But we sometimes forget that he who is in us is greater. So it is crucial that we believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We've talked at length about love and loving one another. The only way we can love is because of God. Love comes from God. Love is of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, not only does love come from God, but God is love. So when we look at God, we look at his character, we look at everything he does, it's because he is love. That's a big concept for us to wrap our minds about. But everything he says, everything he does because of love. Because it's what he is. It's his very essence. And it's crucial that we believe that, that God is a loving God. How many times have you heard from people, if God is a loving God, why does he allow this to happen? If God is a loving God, why would he send somebody to hell? Well, if God is love, then God's very actions are loving actions, and he has made a way for that person who that person chooses to go to hell. God is not the one sending them there. That person has chosen to go there because they've not taken God's loving act to save them. They've allowed themselves to stay in that sin. And so somebody might say, well, perhaps they never heard about it. Well, God's word makes it clear that they just need to look around at creation and they know that there's a God. That man is without excuse. So it's crucial that we know that God is love, because those questions are going to come to us. Well, if he's a loving God, why this or why that? Because it's his very nature that he is love. if we continue on, we see his love manifested in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God is manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Because without Jesus Christ, we are dead in our sin. We are separated from God, destined for hell, because that's the punishment for sin. But the very nature of God being love, he sent a son. He sent a way for us to get out of that punishment for sin. And it was his very own son. And why? That we might live through him. And when did he do it? Verse 10. Not when we loved God, but when we didn't love him. God loved us and sent his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a very big word, propitiation, and it means that he has made a way to take away our sins, and it's through Jesus' blood. Jesus became the sacrifice to deal with our sin. Jesus was the way that we are reconciled to God because of our sin. He became that atoning sacrifice that was necessary to take our sin away. Now, it was pretty cool in our VBS a couple weeks ago. Just that very simple message that we put before the kids. You know, those five colors, the yellow being heaven, representing heaven, and the fact that, you know, I asked the kids, I got up there every day and I asked the kids a question. And the first question was, who wants to go to heaven? Every single hand went up. And I think we could all ask anybody, you want to go to heaven? I think every hand is going to go up if you ask somebody, when you die, where do you want to go? You know, you'll get the jokes, well, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be partying down there. Well, let me tell you, it's not going to be a big party there. Really, if you got them one-on-one and you asked them, is that really what you feel? They're going to tell you they want to go to heaven, you know. But when we were in that room for VBS, I posed that question, how many of you want to go to heaven? And every hand went up. And then our second day, the color black, well, guess what? We all have sin. The word makes it very clear. And it's crucial that we believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is crucial that we believe that we are sinners and that sin separates us from God. It's going to keep us out of heaven someday if it's not taken care of. And so there we gave those kids, well, yes, yellow represents heaven, but guess what? Because we're all sinners, you can't get there. And, well, that's a bummer of a message. So the third day, well, guess what? God made a way. God made a way to take away that sin, and we gave them the next color, and it was red. And that represented Jesus and his shed blood for us, that atoning sacrifice. Jesus came to be the propitiation, the way to take away our sin. And that Jesus and his blood is the only thing that can take away our sin. And we made that very clear to all of these kids. And it is crucial that as believers in Jesus Christ, that we believe that Jesus' blood is the only thing that can take away our sin. God's word is very clear. Nothing else can do it. No animal sacrifice. We can't work our way out of our sin. We can't be good enough to get out of our sin. Nothing can get us out of it except for Jesus' shed blood. It's a simple message. You want to go to heaven? You're separated from heaven because of your sin. But God made a way through his son's shed blood. And then not only that, our fourth day was the color white. He washes our sin away. He makes us clean. He justifies us. He makes it just as if I'd never sinned. He makes us clean and pure. Our sin yesterday, today, and forever is gone. We're made clean. Are we going to sin again? Yes, we are, but it's taken care of by the shed blood of Jesus. It's crucial that we believe that he makes us clean. Otherwise, Satan's going to defeat us right into the ground, and we're not going to do what our last day represented, the green. We're not going to grow in the Lord if we don't believe that we're made clean and pure and justified by Jesus' blood. And yes, he wants us to grow. It's crucial that we believe that. And we know, 2 Peter 3:18, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's crucial that we grow in him. And how do we grow in him? By being in the Word, by reading his Word daily. So that's just a snippet from 1 John, the first 12 verses of 1 John chapter 4. What is it crucial that we believe? That's a lot in that little chunk of scripture. But I want to expound a little bit. And what else should we believe about God? Well, I want to tell you what God tells us about himself. And in doing so, I'm going to go through a list of names, and I'm sorry, this may take a while, but I think that this is crucial that we believe this stuff about God, because this is what God says about himself in his word. He makes this known to us. And I'm going to go through a list of names that in the Old Testament God calls himself. And I'm going to start out with El Shaddai. And this is a name that God calls himself, the Lord God Almighty. And it means the all-sufficient one. God completely nourishes and satisfies and supplies all of his people's needs. This name for God is found 7 times, all in the book of Genesis, starting in Genesis 17:1. He calls himself El Shaddai. And it's important that we know and we believe that God is our all-sufficient one, supplying all of our needs. The second name that he calls himself is El Elyon. And it means the Lord Most High, or the Most Exalted God. And in here, he is telling us that he is sovereign in our lives. And this word is found 28 times in the Old Testament, 19 times in Psalms alone. Again, it's El Elyon, and it means the Lord Most High, or the Most Exalted or Sovereign God in our lives. Next, he calls himself Adonai, or this is Lord or Master, and in Scripture it parallels the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And this Adonai is found 434 times. And to define Adonai, I'm going to define Yahweh and Jehovah, because they're all three are connected and mean very similar things. Yahweh also means Lord or Jehovah. So again, you see that the three are interwoven. It means Master, the omnipotent God, the all-knowing God, the ever-present God. God is everywhere in everything. He's the absolute ruler. And we pronounce the word Yahweh, and we have added vowels in it for our pronunciation of the word. But it is actually the name of God that is too holy to voice. And in Scripture, it's actually spelled Y-H-W-H. And if you tried to pronounce the way it would come out as different syllables rather than the word that we pronounce as Yahweh, because it's just such a holy name for God that he has called himself Lord, Master, the absolute ruler. And in Exodus 20, verse 7, he calls himself Yahweh when he says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He exalts this name where he says, don't take this name in vain. It's so holy. Do you believe that he is the absolute ruler in your life? Do you believe that he is this one where we can almost not even pronounce his name, voice his name, because he's that holy? Jehovah, which is, again, parallels Adonai and Yahweh. I have to go to a different page here. This is the existing one. God has always existed. And it suggests here, he's suggesting that he is becoming known. And doesn't God reveal himself to us? The existing God, the one who has always existed, makes himself known to us. And basically, by using the term Jehovah, God is saying to us, I am revealing myself unceasingly. I am constantly, through my word, revealing myself to you. And now I'm going to go through a list of names where he connects the term for himself, where he is saying, I'm the existing one. I'm being known to you, showing you who I am through these terms. This is what I call myself. And it's going to be Jehovah with another name attached. So God is revealing himself to us constantly by using these names in Scripture. And the first one is Jehovah Nissi. And it means the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my miracle, or the Lord is my refuge. And this is a term that comes in battle. The Lord is our banner. Our national anthem is a song we sing, and it's based on there was a battle, and what happens? We see our flag is still flying. And in battle, whoever's battling each other usually has their flag or their banner. And during the battle, they're keeping their sight on that banner. Because as long as they can see that banner, they know one of two things. Either they're still in the battle, or they've won the battle if their flag is still flying. So it's a focal point for them. And God is saying, I am your banner. I am your focal point. I am in you with the battle, and I am your focal point. I am the banner over you. I am your refuge. And that flag is flying high so that we can keep our focus on him. God is to us a banner of encouragement to give us hope and a focal point in our life, because don't we go through many battles? And boy, do we want to give up. But all we have to do is look on our God and remember what he is to us, who he is to us, and that he's in control. He is sovereign. And you know, remember that he's El Shaddai. He's the all-sufficient one taking care of all of our needs. Remember that he's Elyon, that he's sovereign in our lives, that he is Adonai, master over us, that he is Yahweh. He's that absolute ruler in our life. We just need to remember that. Look at that banner over our lives and remember that. And this was found in Exodus 17:15, as he was a banner in...
What was that?
Exodus 17:15, as he was a banner, a focal point in a battle, as God was in the battle with the army. So Jehovah Nissi. Next, he calls himself Jehovah Ra'ah, and this is the Lord my shepherd. And this can denote also the Lord my friend. And we're reminded by the Lord our shepherd that he feeds and leads his flock. And he does it as a friend or a companion. And it also reminds us that of the intimacy that God desires to have between himself and his people. He is our shepherd. He is our friend. And we know that he called Abraham his friend, and he calls us his friend. You'll see this Jehovah Ra'ah in Genesis 48:15.
How do you spell that?
R-A-A-H.
R-A-A-H.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So Genesis 48:15. 49:24, and also Psalm 23:1, which is very familiar to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he expounds on how he just pours out his blessings upon us. The Lord is our shepherd. our companion. Next, he calls himself Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And that's found in Exodus 15:26. Jehovah is the great physician who heals not only our physical needs, not only the physical needs of his people, but also the emotional and spiritual needs of his people. Because what are we? We're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sin. But he has healed us from that through his Son. He is the great physician, Jehovah Rapha. And yes, he will heal us physically. He can heal us emotionally. But most important, he heals us spiritually. He goes on to call himself Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And this was found in Ezekiel 48:35. And this is where Jerusalem had fallen and they seemed destroyed, but God calls himself Jehovah Shammah, and he's reminding them that he has not abandoned Israel. He has not abandoned Jerusalem, and he will restore it to the place that he desires, that he brings restoration. The Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah, and he is there for us. He has not abandoned us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you believe that about him? Because the enemy would love nothing more than for us to believe that God will abandon us, that he will leave us, he will forsake us. But it's crucial that we believe that he'll never leave us. The next one, forgive my pronunciation, Jehovah Tsidkenu. 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 The Lord, our righteousness. And as I was looking at the meanings for this, just very interesting. It means to be stiff. God often talked about the Jews being stiff-necked, but in describing himself, he calls himself this Tsidkenu, and it means to be stiff. God is not going to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means to be straight. It means to be righteous. So, in a sense, when you think of stiff, he is unbendable. What he says is truth. Do you believe that about God? He is our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. The next one, term that he calls himself, Jehovah M. Kadesh. But the spelling is much different than that. It's M-E-K-O-D-D-I-S-H-K-E-M. But the pronunciation was M. Kadesh. And it means the Lord who sanctifies. Which means the Lord makes you holy. The Lord sets you apart. He sets you apart for his purpose. And this sanctification here was a separation of an object or a person to the dedication of the Holy One. So we are set apart. God sets us apart. He calls us to be different than the world. He wants us to be separate. And it's the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who sets apart. It's crucial that we believe this. It's crucial that we believe he wants us to be different. He wants us to be holy. He doesn't want us to be like the world. And it's him who does the sanctifying. This was in Leviticus 20:8. And also Exodus 31:13, you see this separating or the making holy, a holy separation. There's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Genesis 22:14. And when we see this term, this is where Abraham has taken Isaac into Mount Moriah. And God says, well, Abraham says to Isaac after being questioned, well, there's the fire, the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that was a foretelling of God the Father providing his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we know in the story that Abraham is just about to kill his son as the sacrifice on the altar when God says stop, and they hear the bleat of the ram stuck in the bush, and God provided the sacrifice. And Genesis chapter 22. And so that's Mount Moriah, yeah. And Abraham is pointing out that God is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide the sacrifice. It's crucial that we believe that. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Judges 6:24. And when we look at this, it's the absence of strife. And that's what God wants. He tells us over and over in Scripture to pursue peace. And in this, in Judges 6, this is Gideon. And he names an altar Shalom, meaning peace, because God fought the fight with Gideon with only 300 men. And it was to eliminate strife. So the Lord is peace. And it's crucial that we believe that God brings peace into our lives. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of powers or armies, 1 Samuel 1:3. And this is speaking of the universal sovereignty that God has over every army, over the powers that be, spiritually and physically. He is the one who promotes people. He is the one who allows our president to be president. He is the one who puts every official in their office. And he is Lord over them. He is sovereign over them. He has a purpose for who he allows to get into office. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of powers that be. And that he himself is king of all kings in heaven and on earth. And we see that in Psalm 24, verses 9 and 10, Psalms 84, verse 3, and Isaiah 6, verse 5. And so those are the names that he has combined with Jehovah, reminding us that the existing God is making himself known, revealing himself to us constantly. And it's through these terms that he has called himself. He has defined himself in these terms, and it's crucial that we believe this about our God. And there's just three more names that he has allowed himself to be called, or he has called himself. One is El Olam, and that is the everlasting God. And we see this in many places, but a couple are Genesis 21:33, Jeremiah 10:10, Isaiah 26:4. And as he refers to himself as the everlasting God, we're to know that he is the God of eternity, the God of the universe, the Ancient of Days. He is forever. He is the everlasting God. There was no beginning, and there is no end to him. He is the beginning and the end, and it's crucial that we believe that. He called himself Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, and this means God. He called himself God, judge and creator. And we see that right in Genesis 1:1 when he says, in the beginning God created. And this is a being who exercises extraordinary control in human affairs. He exercises all control in human affairs. And he's responsible for bestowing of unusual benefits. And it speaks to the monotheistic God. There is one God. He is the only true God. Elohim. And the last one that he calls himself is Kana, spelled Q-A-N-N-A. And this is a very interesting, but almost one of my favorites. It means jealous. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 14. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, Deuteronomy 6, verse 15. It's relating to the marriage relationship, where God is depicted as Israel's husband. And we know throughout Scripture that we are the bride of Christ. And God is a jealous God. He wants all of our praise. None of it is to go to anybody else. And there's that very popular song, "He is jealous for me." He's our husband. We're to have eyes only for him. The world today would say, it doesn't matter where your eyes go. But God says, I want you to have eyes only for me. I'm a jealous God. You don't take your eyes anywhere else but me. It's crucial that we believe that, because otherwise we're going to give glory where glory isn't due. We may even take it on ourselves. But he wants it, and he deserves it all. Do you believe it? It's crucial that we believe these things. Why? Because salvation is tied up in it. We need to know that he's the beginning and the end. We need to know that he is love, that everything he does is done out of love and because of love. And for love, we need to know that he's sovereign over everything. Everything he does is got a purpose and a plan behind it. We need to know that he's our banner, that we can always look to him, and he's always going to be there, that he's never going to forsake us, that he's our shepherd, that he wants us to be his friend, that he's going to lead us and guide us in a loving way. That he can heal anything that he brings into our lives, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Physical healing may not take place here, but one day it will come when we are with the everlasting God. And that he's there. He's always present. If we believe in him, he's abiding in us. He's there, and he will not abandon us. He will not leave us or forsake us, no matter what we do, because he's the God who forgives. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the one who sets us apart for his purpose. And that he's a just God. And that he's jealous for us. He wants all of our attention on him. And that he's going to provide for all of our needs. He doesn't want strife in our lives. We just need to look for him to bring a halt to that strife. And that he's universal God, sovereign over all the armies that he puts in place, who he desires to be in place. He sets up the order in our home as well. He has a godly order for our home, and he's God over all. And that he is constantly, through his word, revealing himself more and more to you. And that it's crucial for you to be in his word. Do you believe it? This is what we need to believe, that He who is in us, this God who we just looked through, I have letters A through P. That's an awful lot of names that God calls Himself. That He's in us. That He is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe it? It's crucial. And that He wants us to confess it. He wants us to be a testimony for Him, because others need to know it.